through the dispensation of law. Father, may you bless in special ways as we share the word tonight. We're thankful for the fact that law and grace do not mix. They are antipodal. They're opposites. They don't relate to one another. They contradict. And we're thankful that when we understand that, it takes away some of that fleshly motivation to try to do something to get to please you. And we're grateful because that's grace is so awesome. And we don't need to live under the penalty of law. And so many people want to live in the yoke of bondage and live in the jailhouse of law. And may we not be those who profess to be Christians that are trying to do so. And well, thank you as you bless tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are moving. This, I think, is week 8. Mm-hmm. And I think we're going to have surveyed our way out when we get to the end here. I'm always, this one I have to do a little bit extra, so we'll see how far down the notes we get tonight. But we've looked at the dispensations of innocence, conscience, human government, and promise. Households, a whole human race under innocence, whole human race under conscience, whole human race under human government, the seed of Abraham, under the dispensation of promise. So it's an isolation of that. We will see tonight that law isolates a portion of the seed of Abraham, that is, the sons of Jacob or sons of Israel. And so we're seeing things move along and shift as we understand these households. Remember, a dispensation is a responsibility that is given to someone to administer what God wants to man, to show man something about himself, and it's normally negative. And so all dispensations end in failure. And so it's kind of interesting when we understand that. Stewards of the dispensations, Adam is obviously that of the dispensation of innocence. Cain was given responsibilities in the dispensation of conscience, and he proved to be a failure. Part of that was that responsibility became because of his birth relationship. Human government was Noah, and we don't know what happened to Noah. He kind of rides off into the sunset, very probably on one of the continents. But he was the one who... And it was very clear that he was the one who was to dispense to the human race and human government. Then under promise, of course, Abraham, and the four Abrahamic covenants are very important in understanding that as we relate to that. And again, you have the summary of all of this on that chart that is also online when we set the notes out. Now we have three more dispensations that we'll be looking at, and it's going to be a little tight, but we'll get what we need to get done, I think. And tonight we're looking at the dispensation of law. What I did when I was doing this and had time to do it in Woodburn, we did dispensations in four quarters, it is quite a bit of time, but what I did, I isolated in the dispensation of grace for a full quarter. And, of course, that's fun. It's always interesting how much overlap there is when we're dealing with some of this material. So the dispensation of the law begins, we will see in Exodus 19:9. When does it end? Technically, it ends at the second coming of Christ. That is after the tribulation period. The 70th week of Daniel is still under the dispensation of law. It's very evident from Daniel chapter 9. And it's very important when we understand Daniel 9. When we do Daniel, I try to cover the keys in Daniel 9 so that we're reminded that Daniel was quite concerned that when the prophecy of Jeremiah 35:10, for 70 years was coming right to the end, and he's an old man, and he was anticipating the possibility that the punishment, which was promised as in relationship to Deuteronomy 28 and 29, he anticipated that being over and the Palestinian covenant being implemented and going into the land and not having to die. And don't forget, for an Old Testament saint, death was, had a sting. Death was not a positive experience. It was dismal. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And for a believer in the dispensation of grace, death doesn't need to be a shadow. Some have made it that because they've spent too much time in the Old Testament thinking like Jews. But when death comes, it's the most positive thing that can happen to you. It's the next stage in God's program if death happens to be what he chooses. Otherwise, the rapture's coming. And that would be the best next stage of God's program for us. And it's not because we're afraid of death. It's just, I mean, we'd still be alive and see Christ. Don't forget, I'm going to say this about the rapture, and this has nothing to do with law, and that is the dead in Christ shall rise first. They will receive their glorified bodies by resurrection when Christ comes, and then we which are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us we will all be changed. We'll all be changed. But the dead in Christ are a jump ahead of us. Split second in that matter. So time period of the dispensation of law is from Exodus 19, technically 9. There's a transition from 19:8 and 9 to the actual giving of the Ten Commandments, and then the further distribution of elements of the law as they were at Sinai and as they constructed the tabernacle. And then it runs through the tribulation period. Right now it's set aside. God is not dealing with Israel any differently than he is with the world system of unbelievers. They're set aside. They're not in a position. They're still under penalty. And there will, and then the 70th week begins to see an interesting transition because of what God will do with Israel. And we won't have time to talk too much about that. So who in is the, so the presumption, and we talked about it last week at Sinai, they wanted to work. They wanted to do. They wanted to perform some kind of activity to earn favor, to earn God's grace. And that said, whatever you say to do, we will do. And I always or often say, we will do. That's what they wanted. And so they repeat it over and over down through their history. We want to do something. And they have just, they can forthrightly deny the faith that's required to believe the Abrahamic covenant in 15 of Genesis. And so in 20, you have the law given. And you have the Ten Commandments. We have that information, is established. I always smile because the Ten Commandments, or Ten Words, they're never called Ten Commandments with the number 10. They're always called Ten Words, though they are referred to as commandments in other places. But the technical designation is the Ten Words. Very interesting. I did not bring a text that has the box. When I say the box, some Hebrew texts will put them in a box where you have two columns of four words, two words to a column on part of the Ten Commandments. And it's pretty easy to kind of see it when they do that. But the text I grabbed on the way out, which I thought did that, didn't. They do the same thing in some Hebrew texts in Deuteronomy 5, which is a reiteration. he won't have the guts to do that again. There's one more bug down. Anyway, these moths have radar, and he got in a corner, and I was able to get him with one hand. So anyway, it's not important. But they're easily seen. On a bulletin cover that I did on Sunday, I put the Ten Commandments and a replica of Sinai on the cover, underneath which is a scroll with what I call the New Covenant. So the Old Covenant, New Covenant for Israel. And on the sides I have Israel and Judah. And it was interesting. I was trying to find the kind of graphic I wanted to put in there. And I could have put the Hebrew in, but it would have been too small. And so what I did, I got a graphic that just had Roman numerals 1 through 10. And it becomes rather clear what that was. But the Ten Commandments are really very interesting. I have smiled because there are Christians who believe that any imperative in the New Testament is a commandment. They have to define an imperative as a command. And so they are as bad as Maimonides was in the Hebrew text. Some have compiled lists of the imperatives. In the Ten Commandments, you have two words, especially for when we have four of them, or five, six of them, where there are two words for each commandment. And the reason there are two words, we don't have a negative imperative in Hebrew form, not a special form. The negative imperatives are imperfect forms with a negative particle. You will not murder. And so it just has al and your root in an imperfect second masculine singular in that segment. Now I just said that, and I'm sure that's right. And the root is ratzak, and that you will not murder. It's lo tirza, and that doesn't make a lot of difference. Now, Moses seems to be the pretty obvious steward of the dispensation. And so when we look in John chapter 1 and verse 17, and there are other places that say that Moses has so much to do with it, but this is pretty clear. It says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So it was given by Moses. Now the by there is a dia, which is an instrumental, or an agent. I mean, he's the agent by which it came. So that emphasizes the fact he is el primo in providing the law to Israel. He carried the commandments down and broke them the first time. He carved them the second time and carried them down the mountain. And you knew exactly what they said. He had plenty of time to meditate on them as he put them back on the tablets of stone. And that was his job. So he dispensed. And when we read on in Exodus and in Leviticus, segments of New Numbers, and in most of Deuteronomy, Moses is completely identified as the one who is administering or dispensing elements of law. Now remember early, it was just law in general in Exodus. But when you get to Deuteronomy, it was the second law. It's Deutero, that's number two, Namas's law, and that means he is giving a second law, how the law was to work when they were in the land and had land. They had boundaries, they had cities, they had tribal lands. They had Shiloh, which was the place where the tabernacle was placed. Ultimately, they ended up moving nearly 400 years later down to Jerusalem. And so Moses was the dispenser, but he wasn't the only one. He wasn't the only dispenser. In Galatians chapter 4, And this is the only dispensation that is listed in the scripture that says there is more than one steward. Israel wasn't a very reliable lot, so God saw fit to provide prophets as dispensers after Moses had departed the scene. And I'm smiling when I think about it. Today I have been working in areas where, and I'm just working in some organization, but where the word of Jehovah was unto half of the prophets. I mean, that's what it says right in the early verses. He was translated come, and it's not accurate quite. So there was a personal presence of the eternal word when he came in those cases. But in Galatians 4, 1 through 5, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a slave, though he be lord of all. But unto tutors, now we talked about this, we have the word tutor is the word guardian, and then the next word is translated governors in the AV, and it's the word stewards. It's the one of the noun forms of the word dispenser or dispensation. And so, and dispensers, plural, until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, we were napioi, were in bondage under the elements of the world, and when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And I won't say more about that, but it's rather interesting. The prophets are identified as functioning. These stewards were functioning until God sent his Son. And it's identified as the fullness of the time. And happens to be singular. We'll see the dispensation of the fullness of the times, plural. And so when it came with the incarnation, we don't know whether there were prophets after Malachi or not. Malachi was a post-exilic prophet, and ties out that the Old Testament. So they were. Now let's go to Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. It's more, a little bit clearer there. Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. I would never win a sword drill these days. My fingers would find my way through very, very quickly most of the time when I was younger, but I could feel with them better. 3:21. And I'm going to read verse 20. And he shall sound Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. When God has spoke, which God has spoken by the mouth of the of his holy prophets since the age began. And so, you're right. I translated it age, I didn't translate it world. It's ion. It's one of those problem translation words that are in the text. The age began. Which age? The age that began at Mount Sinai, and we know it as the legal age. Now the legal age still runs. It still reflects law. The legal age, when Christians get hung up with it now, what they try to do is by their works, it's not like they're back at Sinai, by their works they want to do something to show God how righteous they are. By works. That's kind of an in-your-face kind of thing. A Galatianite is doing by his flesh, trying to show other people how righteous he is, or she is. And so, there's a difference between a Galatianite and a legalist. A legalist is trying to show God something, and it's been interesting. I've been reading in, about some of the ways, unfortunately, I'm reading a little bit of political philosophy. and how people think that they can take a fallen, depraved sin nature and make something out of it. And so a lot of political philosophers are trying to figure out ways that man can do that. And there's a lot of people that want government to control the sin nature. And that has been proven wrong over and over and over for centuries and centuries. Oh, he won't be there yet, will he?
No, I don't know.
So anyway, so Moses was the primary dispenser, steward. After Moses came the prophets, and they continued to reiterate it, and a lot of what the prophets did was by direct divine revelation to them by way of the one who's called the Word. The Word of Jehovah was to them. And so it's rather interesting that God would do that and how frequently that would happen. And I'm not going to say any more because that's something I happen to be working on right now. Now, when they came into the dispensation, what kind of condition were they in? Well, Israel just was not willing to believe the promises made to Abraham. They jumped in with presumption. I'm using presumption. I mean, they assume they can do something that is absolutely impossible. A good example of presumption was this guy who was an apostle. And he was in the boat. And the Lord comes walking on the water, and guess who decides he's going to walk on the water too? And he didn't jump out of that boat on faith to go to Jesus. And he jumped out of that boat, and fortunately there was some divine intervention which permitted him to take a few steps on the water. And then he ended up drinking some of the water of the Galilee. That was presumption. That was not faith. I have been trying to find out, and I think they didn't complete the project. Quite a few years ago, I was reading about a kibbutz on the Sea of Galilee. And they had permission to put a platform. It would have to raise and fall somewhat on the Sea of Galilee. And it was designed for tourists. So they could go out on the Sea of Galilee and walk on water. And the platform was just under the surface, and if you took pictures, you would be looking like you were walking on water. And it was a big deal at one point. And I think they got as far as having permission from the government to do that building, but it fell through because I have not seen it for, 30 years probably now, or 20 years. I used to read the Jerusalem Post a lot, and I got out of that habit. Online, I would read it. And it was some of it was very informative. They changed their format, so I quit on it. So they didn't believe the promises of God. It was just pure presumption. And they were a bunch of rebels. It showed they didn't have faith. When they came out of Egypt, they had seen what God had done with 10 plagues. And they saw that because God had seen fit to give them an opportunity to put blood on shed the blood for the Passover, they would be their oldest animals, their oldest kid, oldest son would be preserved, and they were. And so the Egyptians lost their oldest sons, the Israelis did not. And so they showed the power of God 10 times in that event. So they get to the Red Sea, and here they are poised at the Red Sea. And what do? They didn't believe. They'd already seen these 10 majors. All they could hear were the hoofbeats of Pharaoh's army and Pharaoh. And they were sure that they were going to get killed and slaughtered and everything else. And what happens? God delivers them by a huge act of power. He didn't just spread the waters. He let them go across the Red Sea, the bottom of the sea, dry shod. That is, they were the dirt that was not mud. It was dirt. It was solid. And they didn't have to wipe their shoes off on the other side. And so, but they bellyached there. Then they bellyached while they were in the wilderness, always water and that sort of thing. Then you had the rebellion of Korah, and some of them joined in that, and they saw a tremendous miracle of our God, where the earth had a big gulp. And Korah and his family were destroyed because they challenged the role of Levi and Aaron in that matter. And Rephidim, what did they do? They complained about the water. And you'd say, well, I wouldn't have complained about it. Yes, you would have. I mean, the amount of water, there's very, very little water in that part of the world. And you have 3 million people that need to be watered, plus their herds. And so they bellyache. They didn't trust God. And it's kind of clear when you read the text in the Hebrew, especially, you can see it in the English, that God put them on the edge. So they had to know that in the next few hours, God was going to have to provide for them, or they were going to be dehydrated. They were going to start dying off. And he ran them right up to the edge, and they just bellyached and bellyached. And of course, that's translated murmur in many passages. And so, here you had the power of, then they get to Sinai. I've got to remember that one. Get to Sinai. Moses goes up the mountain. They've heard the thunder. They've seen everything related to that. They saw the manifestation of the physical power of God on Sinai. And what do? Moses doesn't come down for 40 days, 40 nights. And so they decide he's run off and abandoned them, even though I'm sure there was a lot of noise and a lot of activity that was up on that mountain. And so what do? They hustle Aaron, and they gather up their earrings and bracelets that they were able to con off of the Egyptians, and they made a golden calf. What a great act of faith, wasn't it? And then their excuse was, well, Moses didn't come down. He was gone an awful long time. And no faith. They just rebelled over and over and over. They rejected the power of God, period. And when you get to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, you can see, let me get my 19:4 here. You have seen, and the ye have seen is the way it is in the AV. It is an emphatic pronoun. In other words, it says, you have seen. So it's very strong. What I did, complete action. I did. It's done. It's finished. It's all done. There's something there for you to see. You have a memorial because you have it imprinted in your minds, what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Lifted you up, proceeded to lift you up, pardon me, and let me see, I caused you to come unto myself. Brought you as a causative, so I caused you to come. You saw that. You should be able to say, okay, this God took care of all 3 million plus people, got us out of the land unscathed. I really honestly believe when they started to leave, may have had some people that were elderly. They may have had some that were sickly. There may have been people with some diseases that were probably going to take their lives. And what happens? They come out of the land and they're all out. And I don't think any of them died. But that's my opinion. I'm speculating. The Egyptians would have been terribly frustrated at that. And so Israel was a people without a land, but they had land promises. In the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, let's just go back and review it. I'm going to make myself read those names again in Genesis 15. And, the covenant was cut, and we can look at the verses 18 through 21. In the same day, Jehovah cut a covenant. And the reason I translate cut is because the Hebrew word means cut. And it's described essentially in verses 9 up to this point. He had to cut the carcasses of a heifer, 3 years old, a she-goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He didn't have to cut them until he put them on each side. And so he divided them. And then Jehovah passed between while Abram was comatose. He was out of it. And so in that same day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. He's not saying, I will give it to you. I have given it. It's yours. You're going to have fun trying to possess it. From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And I really believe that this is, the river of Egypt is the normal reference to the Nile. It's not Wadi El Arish down south of Gaza, like some try to do. I think it's from the Nile River, and it takes us all the way up to the Euphrates River up north of Syria. The land belonged to who? You know, we have a little list of 10 of them. Number 1 was the Kenites. Number 2, the Kenizzites. Number 3, the Cadmonites. Verse 20. Number 4, the Hittites. Number 5, the Perizzites. Number 6, the Rephaim. Cross out the F. It's already plural. Verse 21. Number 7 is the Amorites. Number 8 is the Canaanites. Number 9 is the Girgashites, and number 10 is the Jebusites. So these were identifiable peoples when that covenant was cut with Abraham. These are identified peoples, many of which were easily identified by Israel. By the time when they got into the land, there were still those people around in that matter. It's interesting, you had Jebusites who were still around Jerusalem in the era of David. They inhabited the city of, what became Jerusalem. Canaanites, they were all over the land. So that was easy. Amorites were fairly well known. Rephaim were probably on the other side of the Jordan, up around where the two kings were, or Og and the other guy was. Perizzites, we're not quite sure there. Hittites were people. It was interesting. The Hittites, there were people in the 1800s who denied the existence of the Hittites because they didn't have any indication there was any such outside of this. They were liberal in their theology, and I don't remember who the archaeologist was that discovered not only evidence of Hittites, they found a civilization, and it was a great civilization. The other the first three, we're not quite sure where they were. But this was a huge land occupied by all these tribal peoples. And he's promised to Abraham and his seed. And so that's what they had. They had that promise. But they didn't have any boundaries. They didn't have any streets laid out yet, as it were, in that matter. Now, it's kind of interesting when we understand this covenant. Joseph understood it. And he said, what are we doing with Joseph? He died before the law. Well, he had a testimony. And in Genesis chapter 50, I think I'm going to start at 22 and read to the end. In Genesis 50, and Joseph dwelt in the land of Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought upon Joseph's knee. So you have grandkids. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, I am dying. and God will visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So you have this swearing of an oath, which is tied directly to the covenant. And that's been reiterated to each of the sons, I mean, to Isaac as the son of Abraham, and to Jacob as the son of Isaac. And so he knows this. And Joseph took an oath of the sons of Israel, saying, God will absolutely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. You'll carry my bones. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin or a sarcophagus in Egypt. So he says, take my bones. Take my bones where they belong, home, as it were. And so they had that. Somebody was carrying those bones all the time. They were in that wilderness. At 2.5, 3 years there at Sinai, somebody has some kind of sarcophagus with the bones of Joseph. So they are a testimony to his faith in what God was doing to Israel. In Exodus 13, 19. We see that this was brought to some fruition. It says, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the sons of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones away here with you. And so Moses made a point of making certain that those bones accompanied the sons of Israel. And we have a lot of silence till we get to Joshua 24. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32, we see what happened to those bones. 24:32. Now this is after they're in the land. And it says in verse 32 of the last chapter of Joshua, and the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the sons of Joseph. And Eliezer, the son of Aaron, they buried him on a hill, and we won't. That's up in Mount Ephraim. So Moses is Joseph is buried in the same place that Abraham was buried, with the cave of Machpelah, where Sarah was buried, and where Isaac was buried, and where Israel was buried. And so that's a testimony that God is going to take care of them. Why in the world would he want his bones left taken to the land of Canaan? Now, because he anticipated the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant of 15 to be fulfilled, and he expected to be resurrected in the land of promise. He believed in his own resurrection. He probably could have had a pyramid to him, or at least a fancy tomb better than Tut's. But instead, he wanted to haul his body up there, and he would be in the land because he believed in the covenant with Abram. So they had a testimony, is what I'm trying to say with this. Israel was full of self-confidence and self-reliance. They were going to haul it. They were going to make it. They could do it on their own. And if God happened to help them out, they wouldn't mind, but they're still going to do it. Israel had only one restraint on them. Really, I guess they're really two, but one was that they were not to murder, and they weren't to eat blood. So the one major restraint was, you're not going to murder. And don't forget, it says kill in some translations. That is not what it is. It's a word for first degree, intended, planned murder. And they were not to eat blood. The only positive requirement was faith in the promises of God. That was all they had to worry about, but they didn't. The household in the dispensation is a nation of Israel. It is a segment, a part of the seed of Abraham. In other words, one of the grandsons of Abraham had 12 sons. And they were the ones who received this covenant and this dispensation as they enter into the land. And remember, he had another son whose name was Ishmael, who will have some of that benefit, probably minimally. And that, so it's just a part of the seed of Abraham. The responsibilities of the household in the dispensation, and I'm just chugging down through the notes, I'm down on the five under on page 21. Number one, Israel was to live in obedience to the restraints of the Mosaic law. The minute they said you will do, God says, okay, you're separated from me. On Mount Sinai, don't touch the mountain. Anybody that touches the mountain is going to die, animal or human. You immediately were separated because they wanted to do something. Well, it starts the yoke of bondage in this matter. And so they wanted to, they had to obey the restraints. And it's not just the 10 words. We have the 10 words in chapter 20, verses 3 through 17. And they're listed. They're reiterated in Deuteronomy 5. There's one of the pairs are flipped and around in Deuteronomy. I had to smile in that I just finished a book last week where they thought they had a scroll that may have predated the Dead Sea Scrolls by about 70 years. And they were trying to find it. And it was a fraud. And the Ten Commandments left out certain things in that. And it was because, I think, of the influence of higher criticism that the guy who forged it put a weird set of Ten Commandments in that matter. So they had these restraints. Israel was to make the law effective by administering the punishments of the law. Noah Webster somewhere said at one time, law without punishment is good advice. And there are a lot of people, because they didn't put teeth in the law, that had a lot of good advice. They were not administering the punishment. When you realize that 7 of the 10 commandments required the death penalty. 7 of the 10. If you were to bear false witness against someone in a capital crime, you were to be penalized by the punishment for the crime that you gave a false witness to or testimony. So there was and one more commandment that had the death penalty as part of it. Thou shalt not steal. I think we can categorize kidnapping, the kidnapping of a man as a stealing. And kidnapping, they had a Lindbergh law long before Lindbergh was around. And that is, if you kidnap somebody, you died. And so here, 9 out of the 10, I mean, 7 of them always had a death penalty. And yet the 2 that had for one kind of crime that fit in that category, the death penalty. And so that's severe. We do not know how often that the penalties of the law were applied. I suppose the reason that God pronounced the curses upon Israel if they did not keep the law, and the severity of those curses was to make up for some of that problem with Israel. And that, you know, they lost a lot. Okay. Where am I? There I are. I just hid my page. That's what happened. I moved it. Okay. I should have shuffled it. Okay. So, the household, the responsibilities. And they were to Israel, and I'm on the bottom of 21, that's why I shifted my pages. Israel was to maintain a relationship to Jehovah through the system of sacrifice and offering. It wasn't all negative. Most of the sacrifices related to sin. You had trespass offering, sin offering, which they had a different set of definitions that relate to sin in that in the Old Testament. Most don't even understand that. And so they had to take their offerings. If they were thankful, it was not mandated by the law, but it was permitted by law for you to take an offering because they wanted to do something to please God to get a benefit. Then Israel was to be a testimony to the nations of the uniqueness of Jehovah. They were to live before the nations, and especially in Deuteronomy 4, they get into the land. And when they get into the land, their job is to destroy the peoples of the land. And God says, I'm not going to let you destroy them all at once. You're just going to have to take them one at a time until you have enough population. Because if you are so small, I mean, 3 million people in the land and scattered over their tribal areas, you're susceptible if you were living among enemies that you hadn't destroyed. Furthermore, you're susceptible to the wild beast, the carnivores. And so he said, I'm going to let you take it a little bit at a time, but you must take it. And so that was very important. And in 4:1-8, I don't think I want to read it all, but now therefore hearken in Deuteronomy, O Israel, unto the statutes and the judgments which I teach you for to do, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. So you are poised to enter the land. You will not add to the word which I command you, neither will you diminish it or from it. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, but I command you. So you have statutes, judgments, commandments in these first two verses. Now, part of them ruled religious life, part of them ruled civil life, part of them just ruled the moral life of the people. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. Now this takes us back to Numbers 25. For all the people, or all the men that followed Baal-Peor, the Lord hath, thy God hath destroyed them from among you, but you did not cleave unto the Lord your God. Those that did cleave unto the Lord your God are cling to, are alive everyone today. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should go and do so in the land. Pretty important line there, where you go to possess it. Keep, therefore, guard, therefore, and do them. Sounds like a word we've seen in Exodus. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes, and they will say, surely this is a great nation, is wise and understanding. For what nation is there so great who hath the God so near to them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? What nation is so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all of this law which I set before you today? Testimony to nations. Enforced in very interesting ways. No intermarriage. No involvement with their gods. The religious practices, minimal amount of social intercourse with them. You could lend them money and charge interest when they were there. He didn't want them there at this point, but that's where they were. And so as a result, if Israel was, they were to recognize that what they saw leading them into the land, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, they knew that Jehovah was in the presence of that cloud, whether it was in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, or ultimately in its manifestation in the Solomonic temple later. And you have a manifestation of the visible Shekinah glory in First Chronicles in that matter. Israel was to expect health, wealth, and happiness as a result of obedience to the law. God was going to take care of them. They would be healthy. I remember a book that was written many years ago now called Many of These Diseases. They would not have the diseases that existed in Egypt. They would have peace. They would have prosperity. They would have protection. Prosperity. I always like to say with it, they'd have posterity. That is, they'd produce lots of kids. And God would protect them both from human enemies and animal enemies. And they would have happiness. I make him put a little note on in my notes as to how this kind of fits in with Proverbs chapter 3, 1 through 10, which was for them, and that was a possibility. Israel was the focus of attention, was to focus their attention on the details of keeping the law while directing faith toward God. They had to keep the law, and they still had to believe in Jehovah. I kind of smiled. See if I can remember it. Kathy Christensen was down visiting Carrie this weekend. And they drove by a church bulletin board. And now I'm trying to remember what it was. God's law and grace are compatible. I think it was kind of sad to have that. Because of where we've been in Hebrews, which says they are totally incompatible. And it was kind of interesting. So Kathy was kind enough to send me a picture of the sign. So maybe I should have tried to print it. Anyway, it was good for a groan and a smile. So the test. Would Israel be able to order their lives by law before God? The fallen, depraved, perverted sin nature was to be regulated by the Ten Commandments. Could that work? Would it work? Then the other parts of the law? Big problem. Because it didn't work. I mean, they were to try. And we won't go through a bunch of other places to do this, but that's one of the issues. Would Israel be a good witness to the uniqueness of Jehovah, the God of the nation? Would the nations round about do that? Well, you got people like Moses kind of sweating it. If you wipe them out and get rid of the Israelites and make them Mosesites, it's going to affect your reputation, God. Would Israel prosper under the restraints of the law? They couldn't. They thought they might. Some have suggested Solomon. I mean, when you had good kings that followed the law, they had a certain measure of prosperity. Remember what happened to Solomon halfway through or partway through after the temple was completed? Next thing you know, he's a mess, an absolute failure. And I won't say what I did last night in evening school in Woodburn. Solomon was just one frustrated person. He found trying to relate to the world system and the law as striving after wind. I didn't mention that last night. Could the sin nature submit to the restraints of the law? Was it possible? Leviticus 26, 39 through 41. It's not going to work. It didn't work. Why does God in Deuteronomy 28 and in Leviticus 24, 14 through 41 give you a big list of curses? Because there are, let's say, four curses to every blessing that are promised if they obey. and you have blessings and curses in that section because they couldn't do it. And Israel today is living under the curses of the law. I'll make no more comment than that. Could Israel keep the law to the extent they would receive blessing in time? Well, seemed like every time you turned around, they were in trouble. Look how many times the nations whooped up on them. Look at what happened to the 10 tribes in 722 BC. They got stomped by some Assyrians. And they got assimilated, whether they wanted to or not, by the Assyrians. And they were scattered all over the world. And it's called the diaspora. Many of them didn't even know, and today probably don't know, that they were of the seed of Israel in that matter. And so when you look at this, Israel, oh, I almost got two of them tonight. That was pretty close. but Israel, it seems like they're gluttons for punishment. In reading about Judaism and the rebbes, the great rabbis, Ramban is Moses Maimonides. He lived in the 10th century, bridged it, I think, from the late, very, very late 900s to, and he was a great rabbi who lived in what became Cairo, Egypt, but they had their own. And he took the time to count the commandments in the Torah, that is, in the five books of Moses. His number was 613. And so the 613 commandments are just really interesting. I have about three or four lists of them. I used to wish I could get them, and I didn't have a good way to get them. Now I have books with them. And, I mean, it was making the yoke of bondage heavier and bigger and more extensive, and he built it off of imperatives and all of that sort of thing. And there was no way. His list really essentially said, you're not going to be able to get health, wealth, and happiness in time. Now, my list of items related to the activity of the Godhead, God the Son was resident on earth in the cloud, the pillar of fire, the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, and the temple. That would be residence. The Holy Spirit was not resident on earth, though he was active on earth. He was also seen as a huiophany. Now, you've heard of theophanies. That is a manifestation of God. Huios is the word son. So he was manifested in a humanoid form. Sometimes he's identified as the word from Jehovah. Sometimes he's identified as the angel of Jehovah. And so he was the one who was the resident person on planet Earth. God the Father was identified as the husband of Israel. She was the bride or the wife of the Father. In Hosea, he describes the situation where the wife was adulterous and continued to be. Israel was idolatrous when they came out of Egypt. They continued to practice their kinds of idolatry more than they didn't. And so Hosea describes that and how Hosea had to marry a woman that was unfaithful. She was a prostitute. She continued in business, active, after they married, and God said, you can't divorce her. And all he had to say, I've divorced thee, and didn't. He's called the master of Israel in Isaiah 54:5. We won't look there because we should be done. The Holy Spirit came upon individuals at selected times. He did not indwell. You only have the preposition bath one time or two times maybe related to him in the context, doesn't permit that to be indwelling. He came upon. them. And he was the one who provided strength. I think it's very clear that he is also involved in scripturization in that matter. So let's see. What I'm going to do is stop here. Come back and I will, we'll talk about some of this revelation. We'll have to move rather quickly and, get this tied off and then get, move on into grace. But we need to talk about some of this. And so, I think I'm going to add a few things just to help remember, the significance of law. There are so many people crave to be under the law. They're worse than Israel was at Sinai. And at Valley right now, with the work we've been doing in Hebrews, it's pretty evident that law is not good for us. We have something far, far, far better. And so we'll be looking at that transition next week. So we'll be back top of page, 23, and relating to that material. I think we can move a little bit more quickly out of that part of it. Thank you, Father, for this part of the evening. We pray your ongoing blessing in the next class and pray that it might be a blessing as well. And we're thankful again in Christ's name. Amen.